Well, this first Sunday in January, we begin a study of John's first epistle. This little letter of five chapters is a very significant portion of the Word of God. So let's begin this morning by looking at verses 1 through 4 in chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Well, this past Christmas morning, the Washington Post decided to stick its thumb in the eyes of Christian by running an editorial claiming that there is very good reason to doubt that Jesus ever existed. Now, it's not the first time they've done that. Just a few years back, they carried an op-ed piece by a fellow named Raphael Lassiter with the subtitle, "There Are Clearly Good Reasons to Doubt Jesus' Historical Existence." And as you read the article, you find out that he relies as his authority upon the arch-atheist and Jesus denier, Richard Carrier, who is not a New Testament scholar, does not know Greek and Hebrew or anything like that, but he dismisses all of the New Testament because it's biased. But what was astonishing was there are extra biblical sources, such as the Roman historian Tacitus and the Jewish historian Josephus, that he dismisses entirely, claiming that they're not reliable. Now, it's interesting that Bart Ehrman, now you've heard me refer to him from time to time, Bart Ehrman teaches at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He is a New Testament scholar, but he is an agnostic. He is not a Christian. Bart was trained at Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, and Princeton Theological Seminary, where he studied under the noted New Testament scholar, whose name just escaped me. But Bart abandoned the evangelical faith and became an agnostic. But nonetheless, he has written a book, The Case for the Historical Jesus, in which he takes these people to task. In fact, I've been reading an interesting exchange in which the people are just rabidly upset with him because he should be on our side. But he defends the historicity of Jesus, and he says, to his knowledge, he doesn't know of a single New Testament scholar who doubts the historicity of Jesus. Now, is this important? Well, I think it's very important. You know, there are people who think that we have a pie-in-the-sky mentality, kind of reflected in the hymn, "You ask me how I know He lives. He lives in my heart." Isn't that sweet? If all that is where Jesus lives, you are to be pitied among all people. Unless Jesus was a very real historical person who actually existed, and this is what John's whole thrust is, he wants to establish the reality of who Jesus was, the incarnate Son of God, incarnate for us and for our salvation. And if he didn't do that, if Jesus was simply a concept, a system of thought, then he doesn't do us any good at all. But it's interesting that outside of the New Testament, the evidence for the existence of Jesus is remarkable. Jesus was a real person. As I said, you look at the Roman historian Tacitus, and he describes this explicitly. And there are other sources. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, documents, and I quoted this for you in the footnotes, extensively the reality of this person from Nazareth named Jesus. The Babylonian Talmud, likewise, affirms the existence of this. Jesus was condemned to die by the Romans. Again, this is something that the Babylonian Talmud affirms, as do the Roman sources. You know, we recited a few minutes ago the Apostles' Creed. And in that creed, we make the affirmation that he was crucified where? Under Pontius Pilate. Who was he? He was a historical figure. Now, notice, if the Apostles' Creed said, "And he suffered and died under Thor, son of Zeus," Thor, son of Odin, or Hercules, son of Zeus, we'd say, that's not right. That's all mythological. But he doesn't. My good friend John MacArthur one time made the comment, off the cuff, I think, that the reference to Pontius Pilate doesn't carry any real theological significance, but it really does, because it puts Jesus in a time frame. He puts him where history says he was there. So The fact is, outside of the New Testament, there are records that Jesus died under Pontius Pilate. We know that he was executed by crucifixion. In fact, the liberal rabbi Samuel Sanmed made this following observation. Certain bare facts are historically not to be doubted. For example, Jesus, who emerged into public notice in Galilee when Herod Antipas was the ruler there, was a real person, the leader of a movement. He had followers called disciples. The claim was made either by him or for him that he was the long-awaited Messiah. He journeyed through Galilee to Jerusalem, possibly around the year 29 or 30, and there he was executed and crucified as a political rebel. After his death, his disciples believed that he was resurrected and gone to heaven, but would return sometime at the appointed time. Now, that's a Jewish rabbi saying this is historically beyond question. He was buried in a tomb. Again, there are liberal scholars such as A.T. Robinson, the noted English New Testament scholars, who said the evidence for Jesus' burial is beyond a question of doubt. Also, we know the fact is, Josephus mentions that he was, by his followers, resurrected from the dead. So when you read this kind of stuff by the Washington Post, there are good reasons to doubt that he ever existed. What you're reading is propaganda. Someone is driving with an agenda. It turns out that the source for this, Richard Carrier, is an advocate of polyamory. We should have as many physical lovers as possible. And so he has as his agenda to undermine any question about biblical morality by first questioning even the existence of the person named Jesus. But notice how John proceeds. He wants to tell us that there is eyewitness accounts of what this was all about. And he begins by telling us, first and foremost, that they heard. That which we have heard, he is speaking of the incarnation. And he's speaking of something that was audible. Peter does the same thing when he talks about that they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and they heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." In both Peter's account of that and in John's account, they are telling us about their personal awareness of who Jesus was. Notice they don't only say that they heard him, but there's another rather astonishing thing. It said they saw. Now, this is emphasizing their direct and personal experience. Two words are used in John, and William Barclay, who is really good at explaining Greek words, says the following. He says that he has gazed on Christ. What then is the difference between seeing Jesus or seeing Christ and gazing upon him? In the Greek, the verb for see is horon, and it means simply to see something. The verb for to gaze is a Greek word, and it means to gaze at someone or something until something has been grasped of the significance of that person or thing. So Jesus, speaking to the crowd of John the Baptist, said, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" That is, to understand who John was. And so this word is describing the fact that there was a dawning upon the disciples, the apostles. It took a while that this was the Son of God. You remember that after his resurrection, John says that Jesus appeared in the upper room. And Thomas, one of the 12, he didn't believe it. And so what did Jesus tell Thomas to do? "Touch me. See. But here are the prints of my crucifixion." And so John says, this finally dawned upon us. It took a while, but it finally did. And that's what brings us to the final thing, is they handled. The word means more than just to touch. It refers to touching something or to doing something that is closely examined. And this is where, again, the New Testament record records Jesus claiming that his disciples came to the full realization that he was still alive. And so John says, all this was done for the reason that you might have fellowship. And he's talking about apostolic fellowship. Now, we use the word fellowship, I'm thinking, in a rather haphazard fashion. Most of the time, we use it in terms of just social conversation. And we had great fellowship. We just talked. It doesn't mean just that. We get our word fellowship from the Greek word koinonia. And it means to share in common. In fact, if you go back and look at the fifth chapter of Luke, when Jesus called Peter and James and John away from their fishing nets, remember that? Said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." In verse 10, Luke says that John had in common, uses the same Greek word, koinonia, had in common with Peter and James what? A common interest in fishing. They had expertise in it, and they shared this knowledge. So, to have fellowship means to have something in common that binds. Let me give some illustrations of this. On a typical Sunday morning, if you walked in the Lloyd Hall after Sunday school, you might find Tim Olhoff, Norm Butler, and Kenny Haggard and I sitting there discussing automobiles. We talk about the television shows in which they do all these classical auto repairs. And we share information because we have a common interest. That would be koinonia. Now, times to be out in the desert hunting, and Tracy and I will be sitting there talking about college football. We just are just mesmerized by college football. The Longhorns, the Sooners. And there will be Nate Williams and Lance Lindsay sitting there just like, what are they talking about? That's not something they have a vested interest in. But now if the subject changes to baseball, suddenly Nate's alive. Oh, okay, you talk about baseball. And if it's basketball, Lance gets alive. What I'm saying is, it's a common interest that binds us together. And John says, I want you to have fellowship with the apostolic testimony that you share in common. And you have a vested interest in this. Listen, when we talk about having faith in something, do you believe in the existence of demons? That is, do you acknowledge that they exist? It doesn't mean you have confidence and trust in them. So when we say, I believe in the existence of demons, as opposed to, I believe in Jesus, we're talking about something that is important to us. I was watching here yesterday this show, Expedition Unknown. And it comes on, and this fella basically goes around the world looking into paranormal activities. And he was in Iceland. Because 54% of the population of Iceland believes in the existence of elves. 54%. Now, what is staggering is that a few weeks earlier, I was reading that in Iceland, less than 2% of the population believe in God. Now, 2% doesn't believe in the existence of a divine being, but 54% believe in the existence of elves. Then what's that all based on? It's incredible. So when we talk about faith in something, we're not talking about, I'd like this to be true, and therefore I want it. Some people believe in the existence of Bigfoot, Sasquatch, whatever it is, or in aliens. But we're talking about having faith in something that is rooted in history. It's not make-believe. It's not fairy tales. John says, I want you to have the fellowship of the apostles and our testimony. We are eyewitnesses to this. And because the end result is joy. In fact, I want to tell you something. The one flows out of the other. There is no Christian joy divorced from the fellowship of the faith in which we share in common a vested interest in the message of the apostles. There's no joy. Now, you know, we can have moments of happiness. It's often very elusive. That can be spoiled really quickly. I can have great joy that Oklahoma is going to be playing in the national championship until the last play of the game. And now my joy is gone. I have no joy. They're not going. See, joy that's like that is elusive. It comes and goes. But John is talking about joy that is grounded in a reality that Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might save his people from their sins. That's his name. He is the Savior. And he is raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. These are all the testimonies that we have affirmed by our creeds. But they are rooted in fact. And if they're not, they're not any good. Remember Paul said to the Corinthians, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, forget it. It's all over and done with. If all he was, well, he's raised in our... He may be dead somewhere, molding in the grave, but in our hearts, he's still alive. You hear people talk like that all the time. He will live forever in our hearts. If he's dead, he's dead. And if Christ not be risen from the dead, we are all men most to be pitied because we have placed our faith. And furthermore on that, we have made God out to be a liar. That's the testimony of the apostles. The testimony of the apostles is that this happened in time, space, history. under Pontius Pilate, Jesus was put to death. He was raised from the dead. There were eyewitnesses. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that in his lifetime, there were over 500 people who could testify to the reality of the resurrection. And that's what we are going to have in common with the apostles. We share this faith in common. That's our fellowship. And out of that, there is the joy of believing that this is true. Amen and amen.